Please pray with me if you would. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to give you the glory. We want to look to the Lamb who is on the throne, and we want to give glory to Him, the Lamb who was slain for us, and the Lamb who is also a Lion who will reign. And we want Him to reign even now in our hearts, in our lives, and in your word. And so we pray that he would be glorified and that he would be enthroned in our affections and in his church. We pray this in the name of the Lamb and the Lion, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. There are times in life that test your theology and where your trust is. And for me, one of those times was this last weekend of just last year, as I was burying my baby son, Mark. It's hard to believe it's been a year. I can still remember the funeral like it was yesterday. When you have to hold a tiny casket rather than the tiny baby you thought you'd be holding in your arms at the same time, there is nothing more practical, and there is nothing more powerful, and there is nothing more important than your doctrine of God, your theology, your understanding of God applied to your life and applied to your thinking. These are the words I wrote on my blog a year ago, September 1st, a year ago. After that day, a burden is lifted, and I am ready by God's grace for what he has us to do next in the next page of this chapter. And I ask those of you reading to open your Bible and read from Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of that chapter and to pray for us in light of that passage. And I said there will be more new mercies tomorrow morning and every morning from our God of immeasurable love, who strengthens the inner man and is able to exceedingly do immeasurably beyond all that we ask or think. To him be the glory. Hallelujah. I want to ask you to open your Bibles again and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and read this passage again with me. And tonight I'm going to talk a little bit more about how God filled my empty hands literally this very same week, 5 days later after I wrote that, September 6th of last year, with a boy that we later adopted. And it's just amazing how God's grace and kindness work through all of that. But this morning, I want us to look at that text again, Ephesians 3, verse 20, where Paul prays this prayer: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And right there at the end of Ephesians 3 and the start of Ephesians chapter 4 is the exact center of the letter, and it gives us the central theme of this letter, that theology must be applied. The theology of God's glorification has very practical applications in each and every one of our lives. Your calling that he has been laying out for 3 chapters is to inform your conduct, which he is laying out in the last 3 chapters. His divine power within us is to empower our daily practice. The wealth of his resources, which is where he begins in Ephesians chapter 1, every riches in the heavenly places in Christ is ours, and supplies us for our walk, which is the key word in chapter 4, verse 1, our walk. The great doctrine of the first half of the book has an implication of a great duty for us in light of that great doctrine in the second half of the book. The divine sovereignty of God in chapters 1 through 3, which is probably as clear there than any other place in the New Testament, the divine sovereignty of God in chapters 1 through 3 must be balanced by our human responsibility in chapters 4 through 6. The heavenly truths from part 1 have earthly implications in part 2. The imperatives that the whole first half of the book is actually the whole second half of the book is all imperatives. There aren't imperatives in the first half of the book, but those imperatives in the second half, which are commands, do this in chapters 4 through 6, those are grounded in the indicatives, those verses that are indicating what God has done for us in Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3 lays out the gospel, the theology of salvation, and then Ephesians 4 through 5 is applying the gospel to all of life for our sanctification, our continual growth to be more like Christ. We must keep those applications tied to and connected with their gospel foundation. So look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 32, as a great example of this. He says, be kind to one another, Ephesians 4, 32, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. That's a command or an imperative. And he says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There's the gospel basis. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2, a couple verses later. And walk in love. That's your duty. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And then Ephesians 5, 25, leading now into the passage where we've been. Husbands, love your wives. That's an imperative. That's what you are to do. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the indicative. That indicates what he did. And this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions and cults and those who profess the faith but don't possess the true gospel. In biblical Christianity, we don't do something so that God will do something for us, forgive us, or save us. Christ has already done it all for us. He has done all of the work for us on the cross. And the moment that we repent and put our trust in his finished work of salvation, and we stop trusting what we do, and we put our total trust and total faith 100% in what Jesus did for us, that is how we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 lays that out. It's by grace we are saved, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. And that's the difference. That's the defining mark, the separating mark between Christianity and all other systems of belief. The gospel isn't do. The gospel says done. It has been done for you. It's not about what we do for God. It's about what God has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. The gospel is not about man's achievement. It's about God's accomplishment for man. The gospel isn't do. It is done, as Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. He didn't say on the cross, it is ready now for you to finish what I started. We can't do it. It must be done for us. And Paul doesn't say here in Ephesians chapter 5 and all these commands he lays out to husbands and wives and other peoples in the church there. He doesn't say, do this so that God will do that. He says, he calls us to continually do these things just as or because of what God has done for us. That's really Ephesians 2:10 kind of lays that out. We are his workmanship. He has done this mighty work in our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He saved us as his bride, if we are in Christ, who he loved and gave himself up for. And now our relationship is like a spouse does in marriage for his or her beloved, motivated by love, not motivated by legalism. That is the Christ centered, grace-transforming, gospel-driven basis of this covenant love that we have been studying, our love and God's love for us. In Ephesians 5, we looked at this last week in verse 31. Let me just read it again through the end of the chapter now. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. We began to look at verse 32 last week, and we'll continue there and conclude with verse 33 this week, where our title and our focus is theology applying love. And I don't want to just jump to the duties, respect your husband and love your wives in verse 33. We need the doctrine first from verse 32. And so we're going to intentionally spend a good amount of time on the theology of the mystery in verse 32 so that we can rightly apply that theology in verse 33 for the simple reason that if a foundation isn't laid right, a home can't be fixed just by mere effort. If the foundation is off, you can do all kinds of things to try and deal with things and make them a little bit prettier, but mere effort is not going to fix the foundational problem. And in our context, we have been seeing how God's love is to parallel and to power our love. So I want to kind of run through these, and I have a slide for these just to kind of remind ourselves where we've been. First of all, we need to understand that our love is produced by the Spirit. If you look back in Ephesians 5, verse 18, this is where it all starts. We need to be filled by the Spirit, and that's really the main verb that drives this whole section here. So our love needs to be produced by the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, and peace. So it is a love that is produced by the Spirit, and it is also a love that is a predetermined choice in Ephesians 5, verse 25. A love that is a predetermined choice. And also, it is a love that is a particular redemption love. A particular redemption love in Ephesians 5, verse 25 there. He loved the church and gave himself up for her particularly. And also, we saw that it's a love that is a prevailing and persevering love. Or first of all, a prevailing love that changes us in verse 26, like the washing of water. And it's a love that is a persevering and preserving love in Ephesians 5, 27. And it's a love that is a practical love in action. We saw in verse 28, it nourishes and it cherishes. And it's also a love that is a preeminent love in verse 29. That word cherishing there has the idea of preeminence in our love. And it's a love that is a providing and a nurturing love. And then last week, we looked at how it's a love that is a permanent covenant-keeping love. Verse 31 is covenant language. We looked at that last time, and this morning I want to see, lastly, that this is a love that is a picture of Christ's love for his bride in verses 32 through 33. And these are not the Ten Commandments of marriage. These are not law from Mount Sinai. These are not just imperatives that we are to fulfill in our flesh. These are all grounded in indicatives of Christ's love for us, his people, and they're grounded in the gospel, and these flow from another mount, the Mount Calvary. And we're to fulfill these by the Spirit and by his grace. Israel couldn't keep the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of Mount Sinai's covenant. Calvary's covenant was needed. The history of redemption is God's love story, progressively revealed over time to Israel and before them, to his people, and continually now to us in this day and age. This mystery is being unfolded and being unveiled, and now we see it clearly. It was a mystery. It wasn't clearly seen in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant until the new came, revealing, as verse 32 says, the mystery of marriage, picturing Christ, the church, the people that he loves as his bride. And when you hear that word mystery, I don't want you to think how we use it in our English language. A mystery is not something that smart men like Sherlock Holmes or his friend Watson could have solved if they had been living in Old Testament times just by looking at the clues that were around them. A mystery in biblical language is something that all of the smartest men of Old Testament times could not solve and could not see clearly, even though there were some clues there to some degree that we can look back upon now. But a mystery in the language of the New Testament is something that can only be seen clearly after it has been supernaturally revealed by the Spirit to the New Testament writers. And look with me back at Ephesians 3, verse 3, where Paul makes this clear. He says in Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So God's revelation made this mystery known to Paul, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. He says, when you read, you can understand. So when you read the New Testament now, you can understand my insight, he says, into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, those who were writing the New Testament, in the Spirit. To be specific, here's the mystery now, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he goes on to explain verse 9. He had this privilege of being called to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This, he says, was in accordance with the eternal purpose. So when Paul talks about the mystery in Ephesians 5, verse 31 and 32, and he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, and the original context there is God's creating marriage with Adam and Eve, but his eternal purpose always had in mind when God did that for his love to be made known through the church that he loves as a bride and will continue to love eternally. And that is what human marriages, Adam and Eve's and everyone since then, picture, that eternal purpose and plan that God always had in mind. So in essence, marriage is not a nice analogy of Christ in the church. This is actually what God always, it's not something he thought of after the fact. This is kind of a nice parallel. There's some neat similarities there. This is something that was always planned from the beginning. Now, the Old Testament does present God as a husband to his people, and it uses the term bride of Israel, but the mystery, or the New Testament insight, includes, as we just read in Ephesians 3, it includes Gentiles as part of the bride, Gentiles as part of the body in this church, this new covenant church. We might say part of the mystery was a biracial marriage of Jesus the Jew marrying outside his ethnicity. If we want to know what the Lord thinks about biracial marriage, we need to be thankful that he, as a Jew, married outside of his ethnicity, because otherwise none of us would ever get to heaven. But part of the story here, and in every love story, there's a lot of love stories throughout history where man and woman go kind of outside the social conventions, or it seems like there's no way this marriage relationship can come together. Every love story throughout history, every marriage throughout history since Adam and Eve, that's what verse 31 refers to, it all points to a greater love story, a greater drama of redemption, a greater marriage of a greater man named Jesus, who left his Father in heaven to come to earth to be joined to his bride. Verses 31 through 32. And the language that we see in other passages is that it is a betrothal covenant relationship that he commits himself to that is going to be consummated at a future wedding. The hymn says, from heaven he came and sought her, the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Many human love stories start with once upon a time. This love story starts before there was time, before creation. Going back to when there was eternal fellowship and eternal love between Father, Son, and Spirit, a loving relationship as one God, three persons in perfect unity, in perfect love, in perfect glory, before time began, before creation came to be. God had this plan within himself, within the Trinity, and he chose to create a world as a platform to share the Trinity's unity and love and glory in human marriage, where there's more than one person joined inseparably as one, to picture this relationship on a human level. And he also planned a divine, supernatural marriage with a chosen people to be given as a bride from the Father to the Son as a wedding gift. You can get a little insight of this in John chapter 17. The Father here in Ephesians, the Father in Ephesians 1 verse 4, the Father chooses, the Son pays a dowry for redemption to redeem her, Ephesians 1 verse 7, and the Spirit, in a sense, arranges the marriage, makes it happen, works in the heart of the one who is loved, and as they are brought together, he seals them and he guarantees the covenant. That's the language of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Look with me at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Once upon a time, before there was time, it says, God the Father, Ephesians 1, 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And that's language that's used of the bride, holy and blameless, in Ephesians 5, 27. It says, in love, he predestined us. In the end of verse 6, it says, we're blessed in union with the beloved, is the word. And that word beloved is a word that's not thrown around loosely in Scripture. It is a rich word. It's got an Old Testament basis. The place where this is most frequently used in the Old Testament, this word beloved, is in the Song of Solomon. Let me just read some of the ways it uses it there in the context of marriage. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The daughters ask this daughter of Jerusalem, what kind of beloved is your beloved? She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. I am my beloved's, she says, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved, she says again, and his desire is for me. Solomon's actual name, his name in Hebrew, one of the special name he was given, actually means beloved. He was in a very special way beloved of God, and his beloved first marriage has a very special place in Scripture. And if I understand rightly the chronology of when this was written, it's sad that he went away from it later in life. And as we think about Solomon, we need to look to a greater king. In Matthew 12, 42, Jesus announces these words, a greater than Solomon is here. He's referring to himself. I am greater than Solomon. That greatest Old Testament love poem of Solomon, celebrating marital love between beloved man and wife, and every marriage between man and wife, is all pointing us to a greater beloved, one greater than Solomon who was to come. God refers to his son, Jesus, as my beloved son, Matthew chapter 3. And there is a greater marriage for God's beloved. And we move now into the Son, the beloved Son, right after the end of verse 6 into verse 7 of Ephesians 1, we move from the Father's part to the Son. And these next several verses are the role of the Son. And there may be another rich Old Testament love story that's part of the mystery or the imagery that Paul has in mind when we get to verse 7. Just like the word beloved at verse 6 appears most often in the Old Testament in the Song of Solomon, the word redeem appears most often in the Old Testament history books in what book? Anyone want to take a guess? The Redeemer. Solomon's great-great-great-grandma, Ruth. The book of Ruth. I want to talk a little bit about the Old Testament background of redemption, because this is fascinating as we bring this together. An Old Testament, Goel was the word, a redeemer, had to be a kinsman from his own people to redeem. He had to be a close relative to redeem them. And the idea of redeeming is buying back what was lost, paying for, and taking ownership of. And part of this redemption process we see in Ruth chapter 4 is it involved forgiving a debt that they could not pay, and that even others could not pay for them, as we see illustrated in Ruth 4, 6 through 9. It also could include a payment to redeem a woman to be the bride of the kinsman redeemer, which is what we see in Ephesians 1, 7. We have redemption through Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ruth 4, verse 10 talks about this, where Boaz says, Ruth, I have bought, the idea is bought back to be my wife. In Ephesians 1, 7, it says of Jesus, in him we have redemption. He redeemed his bride in Ephesians 5, 25. And redemption in New Testament language, in New Testament times, included purchasing. Often it was used of purchasing of a slave. The word was doulos. In the Greek translation of Ruth 2, verse 13, this is the very word that Ruth describes herself to her, the one who would be her redeemer. She uses this very word to refer to herself, doulos. She says to him, I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls. She is asking, why would you be so kind to me? Ephesians 1, verse 7 ends with grace. And Ruth uses that same word for the grace that she received from her kinsman, redeemer. In Ruth 2, verse 10, we read that she fell on her face and she bowed herself to the ground and she said unto him, "Why have I found grace in your eyes?" She understood this grace of redemption. I want to talk about some of the results of redemption. And I found a number of these. There may be more you could find if you study this. But some of the results of redemption in both the book of Ruth and the book of Ephesians. And one of them is that redeeming grace is to cause us to bless God. This is where Ephesians 1 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. And he says, in him we have redemption in verse 7. This is the language of the women to Ruth 4. In Ruth 4, verse 14, to Naomi, it says, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the God who has not left you without a redeemer today. Redeeming love also, or redeeming grace, abundantly supplies all of our needs. That's the language of Ephesians 1, verse 8, which is a little bit like Ruth 3, verse 17, where Boaz, who would become the kinsman redeemer of Ruth and Naomi, he gives her overabundant provision sufficient for all of their needs and then some. And the translation I have, Ephesians 1, 9 and Ruth 2, verse 13, use the similar language for the goodness or the kind intention of this Redeemer. She said, you have spoken kindly to your servant, to your doulos. Redeeming grace, redemption also helps us trust God's provision and God's providence. Ephesians 1:11 has this statement that God works all things. He's working in all things according to the counsel of his will. He says, we've been predestined according to his purpose, who is always, actively, constantly, is the intent of that verb there. He's working all things after the counsel of his will. And maybe Ruth 2:3 is one of the greatest Old Testament illustrations of that principle of providence. We read these words, so she went out and she began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, or one of the other translations say, it just so happened. And it's kind of a play on words here because we know this was God's doing. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who it says was a kinsman. And biblical writers understand as they read that this didn't just happen. This didn't just turn out this way. Isn't this kind of neat how this happened? This was God's doing. She was going to this field. I thought I'll go to this field today, she thought. But God had his plan for her to meet her husband in that field. Ephesians 1:14 talks about the Spirit's role in sealing for redemption as God's purchased possession. He gives us security like a marriage pledge is the idea there in Ephesians 1:14. Which is also what's going on in Ruth 3 through 4. Ephesians 1:14 ends with redemption, which is to cause us to praise God's glory and God's name. It's to the praise of his glory. And at the end of Ruth 4, verse 14, this is what they say of their Redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. There's a number of parallels even with how Ruth saw herself and how we are to see ourselves spiritually. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, we need to be reminded by redemption that we are dependent on the grace of another looking upon us in our desperate and needy state. Read Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, and that is abundantly clear. Listen to how Ruth speaks in Ruth 2, verse 2, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And in the context there, her husband had died. Naomi's husband had died. They were desperate. They were needy. And they might not make it through this barley season if they did not find grace. You could not be more desperate or needy than a Gentile widow like Ruth. We understand by redemption, by grace, that grace is what seats us with our Redeemer to feast with him. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7 says, we've been raised up with him and seated with him. In Ruth 2, verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here, and he asked her to sit with him and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. And it says, so she sat. She sat with him and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. The book of Ruth also shows us that saving faith is trusting in the Lord alone. Ephesians 2:8, I already read. Ruth 2, verse 12. This is the reputation of Ruth, that people knew about this. Boaz said to her, "We have heard that the God of Israel, you have come under his wings to trust. You have come, you've taken refuge under him." She had told her mother, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Tell death, I am committed to your God." And word got around that this Gentile has converted. She has put her faith. She has come under the wings of Yahweh too. She has come and put her trust and taken her refuge in the Lord alone. We also see that those who are saved are humble. Ephesians 2:9 says, "Salvation is designed this way so that no one may boast." Let me read again from Ruth. Ruth 2:10, "She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, 'Why have I found such favor, such grace?' And she says, 'May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord,' she said. 'You have given me comfort and you have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls.'" We understand also, we need to remember that grace is what came to us when we were hopeless. Ephesians 2, verse 12 says at the end of there, we need to remember that we were without hope and without God in the world, just like a Gentile coming into Israel. We were that way as Gentiles, as outsiders. And this is what Naomi said when they were coming back to Bethlehem to the women in her hopelessness. She said, at least this is what she thought at the time, "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has afflicted me." That was her mindset. "I've got nothing. He's bringing me back empty." I mean, there is hopelessness in her words. "The Almighty himself is against me," she says. But then in chapter 4, the women say to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." In her hopeless state, as she comes there, she receives grace in the Redeemer. Another result of redemption is it brings far-off foreigners and outsiders near. And that's exactly what Ephesians 2:12, talking about the Gentiles, the outsiders, it says, "But you have been brought near." And that's exactly what happens, probably the classic story of that in Ruth, as a Gentile being brought near. And she is amazed by the grace and favor she has in Boaz to her, a Gentile widow. And again, it says she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? I am one of those who you consider far off. Why would you take notice of me?" But that's what redeeming grace does. And it brings, doesn't just notice us, it brings us near. And it makes us, who it brings near, part of the family of faith, fully in every way. That's what Ephesians 2:19 says in context. Gentile believers are no longer foreigners. They're no longer outsiders there in the people of God. They are now fellow citizens. They are fellow members of the same household. And in Ruth 4, verse 11, when the Jew, Boaz, marries the Gentile, Ruth, and brings her near to his heart and near into his own household, it says, all the people said, "We are witnesses," and they're celebrating, and they say this, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel." There's not much higher praise you could say at a Jewish wedding than to say, "May this woman be like Rachel and Leah, the one who built up the tribes of Israel." Ephesians 3, 4 through 6 says the mystery. This is all part of the mystery. The mystery wasn't fully known in past ages. Certainly it wasn't something that Ruth and Boaz would have understood, although we can look back and we can see some of these things in hindsight. But the mystery of this marriage of Boaz and Ruth and other Old Testament marriages and Old Testament passages, what it points to is that there was a mystery that God was doing that his people didn't always know about. It was a mystery that God's Spirit was going to reveal to the New Testament apostle that Paul explains in Ephesians 3, verse 6, is that the Gentiles are equally with Israel full joint heirs of the covenant blessings and fellow members of the same body, and they come in on the same terms with believing Israel. They don't have to be circumcised or go through all these rituals. They come together because of their marriage to the Messiah, being part of his bride. They are fellow partakers of the promise through the gospel in Christ Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. And now, again, that wasn't fully understood by Ruth and Boaz or the original readers of the Old Testament, but their marriage and love story is pointing us to Christ and his bride, Ephesians 5, verse 32. Let me just hit on a couple more of these. Grace, redeeming grace, practically as it works in our lives, can replace bitterness. This is where Ephesians 4 talks about, let all bitterness and anger and all these things be put away from you. Be kind to one another. Listen to the words of Naomi as she came into town. They're calling her, Naomi, Naomi, you're back. She had been away in Moab, and she comes back, and they're greeting her, Naomi, and she says, don't call me Naomi. She wants everyone to know that she is bitter. Call me bitter. That's what the word Mara means in Hebrew. Call me bitter. That's my name now. For the Almighty, she says, has dealt very bitterly with me. That's what she says to the welcoming committee as she comes back to her hometown. But God is gracious to her in her bitterness, and by chapter 4, Naomi sees the kindness of the Almighty, and her bitterness is turned to tender kindness, just like Ephesians 4, 31 to 32 talks about, as we see one of the most tender portraits of a woman with Naomi at the end of the book, tenderly, kindly, caring for and nursing and cherishing this blessed baby. And the women around town are saying, Naomi has a son. This is her grandbaby, but she couldn't have loved and cared for this baby more if it was her own baby. We also see that redeeming love or redemption produces a nourishing and a cherishing love. I just read about that. And this is what the ladies say to Ruth, celebrating with her at the end. They say to her, may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher, same word, of your old age. And it says, Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him, or cared for him. We also see that redemption empowers Christ-like giving and sacrifice. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there's a scene at the end of Ruth where there's a kinsman. There was some law about who had the first right of redemption. The closer kinsman, the closer relative had the first right, and it wasn't Boaz. And so there's this, they bring the city together and there's witnesses. And the closer kinsman and relative in that story was unable, or at least he was unwilling, to pay the price to redeem the land. And part of that was that he needed to marry Ruth and commit to raise children with her to keep Naomi's family name alive and to keep that land with them. You can read about that in Old Testament law. This is what he says. I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, he says to Boaz. I cannot do it. And he said to Boaz, buy it yourself. Talking about the land and all that would come with that. And he removed his sandal, which was their way of doing legal things in that day. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all of the property. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess as my wife in order to maintain the name. As we think about that, it's hard not to think of a greater kinsman redeemer again, Jesus Christ, who was able and who was willing to be our kinsman redeemer. And he left his estate in heaven and he put himself in danger and he laid it all down for our sake to do what we could not do, even if we were willing, to buy back all that we had lost and to pay the full price for the bride. If you want to study further, I would encourage you to read that story again, that book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters. You can read it in one sitting, but read it again and think about some of these things we talked about. If you want to study those further, I'll put those verses and notes on our sermon audio page later today. But the last part that we see at the end of Ruth that I want to tie in together now is that the wedding day in Jewish culture was a great celebration. This is some of the things they said that to the audience, to Boaz on that day. We are, and they're celebrating, we are witnesses. And they say to him, may you achieve wealth and may you become famous in Bethlehem. See, part of the Jewish culture here is this was a very big day, and all the people were there, and there were witnesses, and the bride was being made glorious for that wedding. And that's what Jesus, in Ephesians 5:27, for this glorious day, he is making his bride glorious to be presented to him. If you look back at Ephesians 2, verse 7, even beyond the wedding celebration, it says that this is so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You need to understand, starting in Ephesians 1:3, we have greater riches than any earthly wealth that the wedding guests wished on Boaz. And however famous Boaz or his son might have become in Bethlehem, we know that there was someone who came through their line who was a far more famous person from Bethlehem, named Jesus Christ. And there is far bigger and a far greater celebration and a greater wedding to come for all who are in Christ. It's not just happily ever after. It's for all the ages to come, forever after, surpassing joy shown to us who are his bride. Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, after referencing the very first Old Testament marriage, he says, this is a profound mystery. Marriage is about Christ and his church. It's not just about Adam and Eve. That's what he's actually referring to in Ephesians 5:31. There is a second Adam, as Paul also refers to Jesus. There is a greater man, a greater covenant head and representative for all who are in him. And this one protects his bride from the serpent. And this one crushes the head of the serpent, which is the first thing we read about the Messiah in Genesis 3, verse 15. One greater than Solomon has come for us, and he will not prove to be unfaithful to the wife of his youth as Solomon was, or sadly proved to be, to his. And we have a greater kinsman redeemer than Boaz was to Ruth. And all other marriages and all other love stories point to this story, to Christ's story. Ephesians 5 verse 32, all human weddings, beginning with Adam and Eve and through the Old Testament and until the end of time, they are all preparations for and pointing us to Christ, to the big one to come. Paul, who wrote Ephesians 5, also wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You've been betrothed, but he says, I fear that you will become impure. That word betrothed there has a rich concept in the Jewish scriptures as well. And the verb that's set apart in Ephesians 5:26, that he set them apart, that was actually a technical word used by the rabbis for betrothal. The church is set apart as a betrothed bride. And I'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But the idea is there, she is going to be presented to her husband pure and blameless, like Ephesians 5 verse 27 says. And in 2 Corinthians 11 that I just read, Paul refers back to Adam and Eve, just like he does in Ephesians 5 when he brings this out. And he says there that Satan wants to lead the bride away, to lead her astray from purity to Christ, or purity for Christ, to lead her away from being holy and blameless, which is the language of Ephesians 5, verse 27. The church is betrothed for Christ and is to be presented in her purity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is why church purity is so important. I talked a little bit about some of the betrothal customs last week. I want to talk just a little bit more about some of the Jewish backgrounds to betrothals or weddings. Betrothals, as I mentioned, were at times initiated, and they did it differently at different times in history, but initiated at a special meal when the man gave a cup of wine to the one that he loved. And if or when she agreed to the covenant by drinking it, they were now betrothed in covenant until their wedding day, which was still in the future. And once they were betrothed, it could only be broken by divorce or death. And so you need to think this is not the same as engagement. This goes deeper. It's covenantal. They were already referred to as husband and wife by Jewish law and by Jewish terminology. In fact, Matthew 1 and Luke 2 both refer to both Mary and Joseph by those terms, husband and wife, before the wedding celebration or consummation. Betrothal was a binding covenant promise. Hosea 2, verse 19, the Lord says to his people, I will betroth you to me forever. And some think this may be pictured in Matthew chapter 26, Luke 22, and leading up to Revelation 19. And I think it also helps us understand how the church is called the bride of Christ, but Revelation 19 says the wedding feast is still to come, because that's how it happened in Jewish culture. You were husband and bride, but that great wedding feast and the greater joys of that were still to come. Jesus gave a cup of wine to his bride-to-be, if you will, before he died to pay the price that the Father required. And it may be, some think at this moment, is part of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to betroth himself to his people in Hosea 2, verse 19 through 20. At the so-called Last Supper, which I said is not really the Last Supper because there's another supper to come, it was really the First Communion, Jesus gives the cup of wine to his faithful, soon to be known as called the church in the book of Acts, and he promises them on that occasion they will in the future be eating at his table with him, and that's a promise in the language of a wedding supper after he returns. Revelation 19 speaks of that. For the consummation, there is a fuller and greater communion to come. There is a greater union to come with Jesus in glory. And part of this process was a dowry was paid to the Father to ratify the covenant. In Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He paid with his own blood. And one of the interesting things about Jewish tradition is the man would go back until the wedding day. After that occasion, the man would go back to his father's house and he would prepare a dwelling place, a small house for them to live in together. And when it was ready, he would come back to bring her there. This is what Jesus said on that same occasion. John records this. At the Last Supper, that's the Last Supper before the wedding supper to come. Jesus, when he gave the cup, on that same day, that same night, he said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." One of the things that might happen on this occasion also in Jewish culture is that gifts would be given to the bride to show her the love of her man. And there could be a long betrothal period, and this would help comfort her and remind her of what he had said and promised. Just a few verses later, Jesus says these words. He says, "I will give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." In Western weddings, and we need to think it's a little different in their culture than it was in ours. In Western weddings, the way it typically works on the wedding day is the groom and the friends, they're all kind of standing up at the front of the church. And one by one, the bride and her party come down the aisle. And finally, the culmination there is where the father is escorting the bride. And there's special music that lets everyone know that that's the time. And she's coming down to meet her groom. And then there's usually a reception, a wedding reception afterwards. But in Jewish weddings, it was the groom and his friends, his party, that would come out to meet the bride and then to take her back. And there'd be a ceremony and everything, and to take her back to the father's house for the wedding feast. And the special music when they were getting near, when the groom was getting near, was a trumpet. And there would be someone who would be shouting, and there would be the designated voice of a messenger. And she would be changed. If she wasn't completely ready, then she would be quickly changed and getting her final preparations ready into her bridal clothes when she would be called to meet him. Now listen to these statements in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and we will be changed." And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend." In Jewish weddings, the man was the one who came down and met the bride and then brought her back. "The Lord himself will descend with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, which means the chief messenger, and with the trumpet of God. And then all who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I hope you're looking forward to that day, because I sure am. Yeah, one other part of that picture is that the betrothed bride, and some of these things, there's extra biblical resources, but there's also verses in Scripture that allude to them. The betrothed bride earlier that same day would have been washed in water in a special bath. It was called the mikvah, and she was ready to meet the groom. And a number of scholars think in Ephesians 5:26, when it talks about washing with water and then going into verse 27 to be presented to her husband, this is the imagery, clearly, of the bridal bath that was practiced in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it also mentions that believers were washed and they were sanctified. And this prenuptial bath, this mikvah in Jewish marital customs, reflected the imagery of God's marriage to Israel that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God takes this one to be his bride and he washes her and cleanses her. And there's a covenant that is made there. And she's bathed with water. She's washed. She's made exceedingly beautiful. The bride, of course, in the human level there, she would be preparing her friends would be preparing her. If it was a night meeting, they would have their lamps ready. We read this in Matthew 25. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. At midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Matthew 25. You see, the groom had paid it all. The bride's role was to be ready. She was to be bathed. She was to be decked out. She's all ready for that day to come. Let me read Revelation 19. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. There's not just a few people this time. There's a great multitude. And like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" What a blessed thing it is to be a part of that, but you have to respond to that invitation before that day comes, because if your name is not on the list, then it is too late. Revelation 21 goes on to say, those whose names were not written were not allowed in. Verse 11 says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is called Faithful and True." This is his second coming. This is the Prince of Peace of Isaiah 9:6 coming to put everything upon his shoulders, coming to fulfill all of the scriptures, coming for his princess bride, if you will. In Isaiah 59:17, the Lord puts on his armor like a warrior, like a knight. This Lord's armor is called the armor of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says we're to put it on with him, and he is coming in shining glory. You might even say like a warrior or a knight in shining armor, riding on a white horse, as Revelation calls it, to bring the bride to the wedding. And earlier in Revelation, he has fought the dragon. The dragon is the name for Satan, who was attacking the woman. He's the devil, and the woman is God's people. And what does Satan do? He enslaves. He tries to hold her captive, but the Prince of Peace comes, and he redeems her, and he frees her. And the Lord comes for his woman in Revelation 19, and he conquers the devil and conquers all of those armies. And he casts them into a dungeon abyss for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. And he locks up the dragon and seals him from his kingdom, while his bride and his saints reign with him. And after he finally defeats all of his enemies of his kingdom, Jesus and his bride will live happily ever after in a castle or a celestial city. It is square, and it's described as walls being 300 feet wide, and the walls are over 1,000 miles high, if we're to take that literally, in Revelation chapter 21. I want you to know Hollywood has nothing on this love story. Disney cannot even come close to the drama of the true Prince of Peace that all movies and all books fall short of. The love story and the marriage that all human ones picture but point to, but pale in comparison to the real thing, as Paul I think, is explaining in Ephesians 5, verse 32. And as I said before, there's no the end to this story. It never ends. God's love story never ends, and he will eternally be united with his people. And the bride that is already in heaven has a word for you this morning, inviting you to the wedding by the Spirit of God to respond to this love story. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, the bride says, come. Come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's an offer for the gospel. If you will come repentant, knowing that there's no way you can ever pay your way there. Your only hope is to be cleansed and to come to his grace. That is how you must come. Repenting of your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's some of the mystery, some of the imagery. Ephesians 5:32, the theology that Paul applies in verse 33 to husbands and wives, the applied theology of verse 33 to human husbands says, each among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And I want to close with the great theologian B.B. Warfield. I was talking with someone earlier this week about how he applied this theological truth. He contributed a theology, some would say, on par with Augustine, Luther, and Calvin. Table Talk of April 2005 has a whole issue that goes through and talks about his life. R.C. Sproul wrote, I believe that Warfield is second only to Jonathan Edwards as America's greatest theologian. And what you may not know, some of you may not know that name, but others of you who have heard that name may not know that early in his marriage to his beloved wife, she suffered a trauma to her nervous system. I think it was a freak accident in a thunderstorm right after they were married and never recovered. They were never able to have children. She could never travel or move around very much. And this is what the article says. Dr. Warfield devoted his life to her care, seldom traveling far from her, following the marriage vows he had taken with her with unusual care and faithfulness. He stayed close with his wife, who was often confined to bed. He seldom was away from her side for more than 2 hours. He set aside time to redo her every day. One of his students said of this professor of theology, this man stands out in my mind as the most Christ-like man I have ever known. He devoted himself to his primary responsibility of care for his wife. He submitted to the trials God had put before him. He died in 1921, and he died after teaching a class about how Christ had laid down his life for us, which they thought was fitting because that's what he modeled in his life. And that's someone who applied theology and applied specifically the theology of Ephesians 5:25 and verse 33. In our house, one of the picture frames we have has this quote from B.B. Warfield, God will so govern all things that we can only reap good from what befalls us. That's theology applied. And I know even as I say this, some of you listening to this message may not know that kind of love toward you and your earthly relationships. And I know that not every marriage or family among us has stayed together. There are some that have broken paths beyond repair. And I know not every story ends that way. But I want to give you encouragement from a story that didn't end that way as well. George Matheson was engaged to be married, and he went blind before his wedding day. And rather than face life married to a blind person, the young lady called off the engagement. And this was devastating to him. He was brokenhearted over that human love that had ended, but he found hope. And this is where our hope can be found. He found hope in the fact that God's love never ends. And he wrote a hymn that we're about to sing that starts with these words, oh, love that will not let me go. He also wrote another line of that hymn, O light that follows me all the way, all my way. He wrote, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. Life that shall endless be. And I just want to encourage you. I hope this message has encouraged each of you in different ways, but I want to encourage you above and beyond all these things to look to Christ. Look to the one whose love will not let you go. Look to the Lord who is coming again for his people. And may we all say together, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your amazing, redeeming grace for people who are hopeless and helpless like us. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to administer your grace in each and every one of our lives. For the glory of the Lamb in heaven, whose marriage supper is coming, we pray. Amen.